Now, I want to begin just by noting several years ago, I think it was back in 2010, there was a song that came out that really grabbed the attention of athletes and of sports teams and arenas and venues all across the world, whether that was from junior high status all the way up to professional leagues like the NFL and the NBA. And my time in college, my experience playing football in college, I was thinking back on it. I can't recall a game that this song wasn't played at least one time. An entire game, my whole career, that this song came out, I can't think of one time I didn't hear it. And the hook to this song is this. It says, "All I do is win, 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 no matter what." Now, if you want to complete the song, you have to leave, right? You guys, I see you. Not you. Not you guys. Not Elaine. The college students behind you. That's who I was pointing to. No. You know, at MSU, it was our motto that we win every day. We win in the classroom. We win on the field. We win every rep. We win we win in the community. We just want to win, win, win. Now, even beyond the sports realm, businesses of all kinds have used this tagline to motivate their employees or to win over their customers through advertisements. And besides all of the winning terminology that was used in last year's presidential campaign, Walmart this year actually came out with a commercial where they had this song, that tagline, "All I do is win, win, win." They had that chorus playing behind, playing over scenes where people were ordering from Walmart, getting a discount, and then just kind of kicking back. And the point was that when you choose to go pick up your package at Walmart, you get a discount, and therefore, what? All you do is win, win, win. So that was the point of the commercial. Now, I'm confident that the Apostle Paul would not have agreed or supported all of the content of that song, nor all of the theology of that song. But that being said, I think if Paul was here, I think he would point to that song, and I think he'd say, you know what? That's kind of what I was getting at in 1 Corinthians 9. That's kind of what I was trying to say. We should win, 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 no matter what. No, that was his goal anyways, right? His aim was to win the lost to Christ. It was to win the weak to freedom in Christ. And it was to win the race that was set before him. And he wanted to do that with an approach, really, that whereby he could utilize his freedom, steward his freedoms and his rights in Christ, and give them up by becoming a slave in order to serve other people. So that was his aim, was to win all those things. His approach was to become a servant to other people. And the way that he did it then was even adapting some of his practices to those whom he was preaching to, all for the sake not of compromising the gospel, but of actually advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think what was really cool to me as I thought about it was that Paul didn't even need the little earbuds to pump the song into his mind, right? He was pumped up to go preach the gospel. He didn't need the little iPhone buds that said, "All I do is win, 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 no matter what." He didn't need the song to get excited about sharing the gospel. Now, for our time in the Word this morning, what I want to do is I want to explain 1 Corinthians 9 to you, walk through the text with you. There is so much confusion that has come from this text. There's a whole lot of differing opinions on the basis of principles, and I just want to walk us through so we understand what Paul was saying, what God is saying to us even through this. And then second, I want to exhort us to evaluate our efforts to win. I want to exhort us to evaluate our efforts to win in light of what God's Word says. So as we dive in, I just want to note that this verse is smack dab, like a sandwich, in the middle of three chapters, 8 through 10, where Paul is focusing on things concerning, things sacrificed to idols, i.e., he's focusing on Christian liberties, Christian freedoms. And so he says in verse 19, that first phrase, "For though I am free from all men," let's just stop there. What Paul is talking about is that he is free from the chains of man-made religion and of regulations and requirements and customs and practices, because the gospel has loosened those chains of man-made structures. He is bound to Christ, and therefore he serves Christ, not what men say he must do. You know, up in verse 1, he said, "Am I not free?" And he goes on to say throughout the chapter, don't I have the right in Christ to really to eat and drink whatever I want, when he was talking about meat and things sacrificed to idols? And he says, "Don't I have the right to take on a believing wife like Peter did, or like James and Jude did? And don't I have the liberty in Christ to make a living through preaching the gospel?" And so the answer to those questions is, he's assuming, is yes, I do have that right and that liberty. I'm free in Christ. But what's stunning is the next part of the verse where he says, look at with me in verse 19, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Now that's incredible, isn't it? A profoundly humble disposition towards others. The point is that he was willing to forsake or forfeit his freedoms in Christ as a Christian for one purpose. Why? To win other people to Christ. You see, Paul is a free man, and he was so free that he's able to, and so loving that he's willing to become a servant, a slave, for the sake of winning the lost to Christ, winning the weak to freedom in Christ. Now, you know, a few weeks ago, we were in Pastor Jeff's leadership class, and we were talking about this first building block of biblical leadership, which was servanthood. And we were kind of defining it as a class. And we defined servanthood as understanding yourself to be a slave or a servant to those around you. And we were pretty satisfied with that definition, except when the discussion kind of turned, when we adjusted that definition just a little bit. And this is what we said: considering others as our masters. Now, on one hand, it was okay to call ourselves servants because that's what we're supposed to do. But to take the mentality that other people are actually our masters, whoa, it was a little too far. It got a little bit dicey in class. It's not like we were arguing, but it just was a little uncomfortable. That feels like a little too far. But I think that's the heart of what Paul is saying here. That's what he's getting at. Galatians 5:13 says that, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So don't be a slave to the law. Don't be a slave to man-made religion. Don't be a slave to your fleshly, sinful appetites. No, be children of love who seek to serve one another, who make themselves slaves for the spiritual benefit of other people. Martin Luther kind of said it this way. He said, "A Christian is subject to none other in that the Lord is his Lord." That's who he owns up to, and yet the Christian is subject to all, because that's what he's saying. We are to be a servant, a slave to all. In other words, you could say that we are slaves to Christ, and therefore, because we are slaves to Christ, we can make ourselves slaves in order to serve other people who are enslaved to anything but Christ. But Paul knew that. He knew that though he was free, many other people were shackled. They lived in shackles of external religion, of ancient ritualism, where people sought to offer these vain sacrifices to appease some deity that they were afraid of. He knew they were stuck in those. And he knew that the only way to set them free was how? Preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's why in verse 13 he says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." So in the next couple verses, in verse 20 through 22, he gives us some practical ways, some examples of how he sought to make himself a slave to emancipate people enslaved to false systems. And he looks at three groups. The first group are the Jews. Verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under law, so that I might win those who are under the law." So Paul's talking about, how is he going to reach Jews? How is he going to win Jews? You know, Luke tells us in Acts 17:2 that Paul's custom, when he would arrive in a city on one of his mission trips, it would be to go to the Sabbath first and to reason with them for a few Sabbaths that Jesus was the not only the crucified Christ, but the risen Christ. He would seek to persuade them from the Old Testament. And the irony of ironies here in this text is that Paul, in Philippians 3, you remember he said, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." And here he says, "I have to become a Jew." How does he do that? How is Paul, who is a Jew, become a Jew? In other words, what he's saying is that when he was around his kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul's love for them and his desire for them, his desire to see them come to know Christ, it was so strong, it pulsated so much, that it led him to adapt to Jewish practices where he could. Whether it was their customs or their feasts or their language or their Old Testament and speaking in that language, their interests, their culture, he would adapt himself to being under the law. Though he qualifies, "I'm not under the law. I'm not bound to it, but I put myself under in order to reach these people." He chose to do it. There's a great example of this. It's maybe comical and hurtful at the same time. Acts chapter 16, verse 3, where Paul is seeking to reach the Jews. He comes across Timothy, and he wants to take Timothy with him on his mission trip. And he says this. It says that, "And Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts that he was trying to reach, for they all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek." So what he's saying, in order to reach the Jews in the place he was going, he had to circumcise Timothy because that was what would get them accepted into the Jewish community and hopefully win them passport into speaking the gospel. Now, Paul obviously was given a great example to Timothy. I'm not sure how thrilled Timothy was about this idea, but we said, right, Paul is willing to win no matter what. And it seems like he is willing to go to great lengths in order to remove stumbling blocks so that he might win people to faith in Christ. Now, we kind of read this and think about conformity to dietary laws or circumcision laws or Old Testament laws, and we go, wait a second, Paul, you kind of sound like a legalist. You kind of sound like a hypocrite. I mean, you're the one who wrote in Galatians that it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but it's a new creation. What are you talking about? I think if he was here, I think he'd tell us, yeah, I mean everything I said. It's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Therefore, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's a new creation. I'm no longer under the law. It's not what saves me. I know that. It's useless to save somebody. But in order to save people who think that it can save them, I need to adapt my practices. I need to be willing to remove all stumbling blocks in order to win them for Christ. I need to be willing to set aside my freedoms in order to win the Jews. That's what Paul is talking about here. But listen, he didn't reserve that attitude just for those of his heritage. In fact, he did the same thing when it came to trying to reach the Gentiles. And he talks about that in verse 21. "To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law, without being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." There's a lot of laws in here, isn't there? It's kind of confusing as we read it. There's a lot of laws in this. But now Paul turns his attention to how is he going to reach the Gentiles, and he explains. You see, Paul was a Christian before he was a Jew, but he was a Christian of Jewish heritage, and therefore he had to think like, act like, conform to aspects of non-Christian Gentile life. And that's quite stunning when you think about how opposed to one another the Jews and all the Gentiles of the nations were. But let's make very clear, because Paul's trying to make it very clear, isn't he? He's not saying that when he adapts his practices, he's not talking about compromising the gospel. He's not talking about engaging in sinful actions. He's not talking about participating in pagan worship where somebody like a Gentile might drink straight blood from a sacrifice or commit an act of sexual immorality with the temple priestess. He's not saying that when he's willing to win and do whatever it takes, he's not saying to sin in that way. Because he's saying, I can't cast off God's moral law, and I can't cast off the law of love, that is the law of Christ, that I'm constrained to love and serve other people like Christ did. So I can't sin. But here's the key, okay? Here's the key. Paul became what he wasn't in order to win those that he... Oh, sorry, I said it wrong. Paul became what he wasn't while maintaining who he was. Okay? That's a key. Paul became what he wasn't while maintaining who he was. The point was that he was flexible. He had a little give to him, adapting himself to his hearers so that he could demonstrate love to them. You see a picture of this actually in Acts chapter 17. Some of you are familiar with that text where Paul is in Athens and he's trying to get into a gospel conversation. He's just kind of wandering around. He's waiting for a boat. And he sees that these people in Athens, they're so religious, he says, that they even have a temple to an unknown god. So out of all the pantheon, they cover their bases by offering a temple to the unknown god. And he sees that. And so when he approaches them to speak about the gospel, he doesn't start with the Old Testament. He doesn't start with even the New Testament, that some of the letters he'd already written. What does he do? He first observes something about their culture, that they were so religious, they had this temple. And then second, building upon that, when he preached about God's sovereignty over all the earth, when he preached about God's transcendence, what did he do? He quoted two of their own poets. He quoted somebody that they knew, they were familiar with. And so what we see is that Paul didn't change the message of the gospel. He still spoke about the resurrection. He didn't change it, but he adapted his language and the presentation of the gospel in order to connect with those to whom he was sharing that truth with. That's what his goal was. And now he didn't reserve this servant-minded attitude only for Jews or only for Greeks, for unbelievers, but he tried to bring it in for believers as well. That's where he addresses the weak in verse 22. He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." Now, some people think that since Paul is talking kind of about evangelism, that Paul's also talking about the weak in the fact that they're like weak in their mind. They can't grasp the gospel. You know, this week I was outside with Julia and Ian grabbed the hose, and I turned the water on, and it started spewing out, you know, and he was really excited, and he was starting to get close to us, so I turned it off. And for the longest time, he was banging it on the ground trying to get the water to come out while I had turned the faucet off. See, he couldn't grasp those things. He couldn't get it in his mind. Some people think that the weak are like that. That's not what Paul's talking about, because anytime Paul speaks of the weak, he's talking about Christians who have a weaker conscience when it comes to issues of liberty. Pastor Jeff, a few weeks, actually it was back in May, he preached an excellent sermon on how we can relate to the weaker brother in our church family and among us, and he defined the weaker brother as this: someone who has sensitivities to right and wrong in areas that aren't necessarily right and wrong because their conscience, it hasn't been informed by the Word of God. So they can grasp truths, but they don't feel right in their conscience. And so there's a really great example of how Paul reaches the weak in Acts 21. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just explain it real briefly. Paul and his ministry team, they had returned from a mission, and they bring this gift, this financial gift, to the Jewish believers, to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. They tried to get there for Passover. And he brings it to them. They're all celebrating. "Hey, how's it going, James? Good to see you. And, you know, tell us about your trip. Tell us what God had done." And they're doing all this. And then James kind of pulls Paul aside, and he's like, "Hey, Paul." I don't know if he did this, but it's like this: "Hey, Paul, there are thousands of Jews here in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And brother, we have 4 Jewish brothers who are zealous for the law." Now, do you hear that? They're brothers, but they're zealous to keep the law, i.e. they're weak in their Christian liberty, in their conscience when it comes to keeping the law. So James says, "Hey, you know what, Paul? It would be a great opportunity if you would not only participate in the vow with them, but if you would like financially support them." And what do you think Paul did? He did it, didn't he? Because to the weak, he became weak. And so what he did, he took these purification rites. He offered sacrifices. And I'm sure that while he's doing it, he knows what? Christ is my perfect sacrifice. I'm not pure by the blood of bulls and goats. I'm pure by the blood of Christ. I have a clean and washed conscience by faith. But he could put himself under those in order to care for the weak and in order to be a witness even to the unbelieving Jews that as a believer, he still had his heritage, but he was free in Christ to go either way. And that way he showed great love for the Jew, for the Gentile, and for the weak. And in summary, he says at the end of verse 22 that "I have become all things to all men so that by all means I may save some." Now, obviously, what Paul doesn't mean is that we should become murderers to reach murderers, or that we should become drunkards in order to reach drunkards, or that we should become lazy bums in order to reach lazy bums who are sleeping on the couch and won't get up. That's not what he means when he says, "I become all things to all men." What he's talking about is this: as a general practice for his ministry, Paul was willing to relinquish his rights, to forsake his freedoms in Christ, in order to take the position of a servant and seek to win the lost to Christ and to win the weakened conscience to freedom in Christ. That was his goal. But not only that, he sought to win the race that was set before him. We read that when he says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel," in verse 23, "so that I may become a fellow partaker of it," i.e. to share in the blessings of the gospel. Now, he explains this a little bit more in the coming verses, and we're pretty familiar with this passage. So look at verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? run in such a way that you may what, church? Win. That you may win. That you may lay hold of the prize. Now, Christians are in the race of faith, not with one another, but with themselves. And therefore, if we're going to win the lost to Christ, and if we're going to win the weak in conscience to freedom in Christ, friends, we have to not only exercise self-denial of our freedoms, we have to exercise self-control over our own body, over our own appetites, over our own emotions and cravings and impulses. We have to exercise self-control over our life. And that's why Paul says next in verse 25 that everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, right? He undergoes rigorous training and diet and right as an athlete, but here he's talking about for us. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable, right? The games that they participated in were like the Olympics. They were called the Isthmian Games. They were just kind of a maybe JV level Olympics. I don't know. It was pretty well known. And right, the victor had that little crown, that little wreath that he won. And Paul's saying, you know, that thing's gonna dry up someday. Because it's just a branch. But we labor and we strive to win and lay hold of the prize that lays forth for us in heaven. That Peter said is imperishable and awaits for all those who are protected by God through faith. And for that prize to be revealed to us. For that prize to be revealed to us. It's undefiled. It won't fade away. It awaits for us. And therefore, he's saying, fix your eyes on that prize and run to win. That's why in verse 26, he says, therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim, i.e. not without the prize before my eyes. And so he shifts the imagery a little bit from the race to the ring. And he says, I box in such a way, not as beating air. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm throwing punches that are connecting, he says. Because in verse 27, I discipline my body. I literally bruise it. I give it a black eye. I beat it into subjection, right? I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, after the race or competition in these games, the athletes would be lined up and assessed and judged and told whether or not they committed some act while they were competing that disqualifies them from their reward, that disqualified them really from competition. If they did, they were unapproved and therefore disqualified. You know, some modern examples of that is track athletes get their cleats checked, or people often get drug tests for were they using something to make them more muscular and faster. It's kind of a similar thing. Now, in those games, there was somebody who announced the rules. He was called the herald, not herald like your uncle herald. Herald like he would announce it. But what Paul is saying is like the Christian herald, the Christian preacher, he not only announces the rules, he plays in the game and he has to keep the same rules that everybody else does. Now, I would say if there is anything that I've learned in being here for 4 years and serving and learning how to do pastoral ministry, it's exactly what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. He said this, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That is, watch your life and your doctrine. Why? He says, persevere in these things, for as you do, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He's not saying that we die for your sins. He's saying that God will use us, use the preacher as a means of carrying on both himself as he watches his life and doctrine, and the church whom he is called to lead, basically on your sojourn through this life into heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul eventually knew that, he would eventually say that, yeah, I fought the good fight and I finished the race. But he knew that that wasn't automatic, didn't he? He knew that that would require spirit-empowered diligence, self-control, perseverance, and faith. And therefore, the Christian, though confident of God's sovereign election and perseverance in our lives, though confident of that, we know that perseverance to the end is going to require us to battle i.e. our sin, our flesh, battle ourselves as we run the race of faith all the way to the end. But we could fix our eyes forward. And so Paul gives this summary in 1 Corinthians 10, where basically he says this, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. For just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Now, church, That was Paul's efforts to win. But how are yours? Because ultimately, when it comes down to it, we can sit here and we can talk about what Paul did. But if that doesn't change what we do, then friends, we've missed it. So for the remainder of our time, I really want us to consider three questions in order for you and I to evaluate our efforts to win. I want to evaluate our efforts to win with these three questions that have to do with our aim, with our attitude, and with our approach. So first question, do you have the right aim? Cornerstonian, do you have the right aim? We must remember that our aim is to win the lost to Christ, win the weak to freedom, and to win the race that's set before us. Number one, to win the lost, that is to win souls to faith in Christ. You know, evangelism, pure and simple, what it is, it's merely communicating the good news of Jesus Christ, whereby we make ourselves the mouthpiece of God's message of mercy to sinners. That's evangelism. But what I'm not asking you if you are seeing people coming to faith in Christ. This is what I'm asking you. Is winning lost people to Christ even on your radar? Is that even a thought that runs through your head? Is that something then that motivates aspects of your life? Listen, forgetting that our aim is to win the lost to Christ, it will lead us to little or no evangelism, which I hope you would agree with me is the least effective type of evangelism. And it'll also lead us to settle for information instead of reconciliation. You know, J.I. Packer, a great theologian, older man now, and he'd written in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he wrote that evangelizing is not simply a matter of teaching and instructing and imparting information. No, it's communication with a view to conversion. It's a matter not merely of informing, but also inviting. Right? Where evangelism includes eliciting a response. Hey, here is the news, but friend, what will you do with this news? That's what he's saying. So not only is our aim to win the lost, but it's also to win the weak. That's our brother or sister in Christ. And to win the weak to joyous freedom that they're not currently experiencing because they're enslaved to wrong thinking. Now, forgetting that our aim to win the weak, forgetting that our aim is to win the weak, that can lead us to flaunt our freedoms. That can lead us to arrogantly look down on these brothers and sisters for whom Christ has died. And it can, even worse yet, it leaves them uninformed and it leaves them enslaved to that wrong thinking. So Cornerstone, I have to ask you, is your aim to win the weak by setting aside your liberties in Christ, removing stumbling blocks from people so that you can speak and that you can patiently and kindly love them towards their freedom in Christ? Is that your aim? I hope so. And now for all of you ministry-minded Cornerstonians, not only is your aim to, you might be doing a lot of ministry and winning the lost, you might be doing a lot of counseling and winning the weak, but how are you doing personally? Are you watching yourself and your doctrine? Are you seeking to win the race, to exercise self-control in running to victory? Earlier this summer, we preached all of those sermons on those respectable sins. Are you consciously still striving to put to death the flesh, to put to death that sin, that killer inside of you we had talked about? I hope so, because if you forget that your aim is to win the race, then it certainly will result in a lack of self-control. It'll result in lethargy in the disciplines God has called us to. Can even result in potentially forfeiting our share in the gospel. What I mean by that is that we might, at the end, be found familiar with the gospel, but not actually having faith in the gospel. Time will tell. So do you have the right aim? Secondly, do you have the right attitude? Do you have the right attitude? We must remember that our attitude should be that of a free man in Christ, a free woman in Christ, who willfully makes ourselves a slave for the spiritual benefit of other people. You know, there's a really neat picture in Exodus chapter 21 where it says that a Hebrew slave, on his seventh year, he could go free if he wanted to. But he also had the freedom to stay and serve his master. And the command says this, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man.' If he says that, then the master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and that slave shall serve that master permanently." Now, do you guys see the imagery? Do you see it? A free man, out of love, makes himself a slave for another. Didn't Paul say, though I'm a free man, I make myself a slave? That's the same picture. So, beloved, is your attitude towards all people, regardless of race, regardless of their religion, regardless of their economic status, regardless of what you already even know about them, friend, is your aim still to be a servant to them? Like if I came up to you, if I went and sat in a chair next to you, and I said, hey, let me look real closely. Would I see a hole through your ear that says, I'm a servant, I'm a slave of all people? If I polled your friends and the people at work, would they say, that person loves me. They lay aside their privileges and all sorts of, they are constantly a servant to me. Would they say that? Friends, if we adopt a different attitude, people won't say that. If we adopt the attitude of a master, it will be evident because we'll cling tightly to our freedoms, which we're free to do, but Paul says love is a better way. It'll lead us to a self-serving posture where we're concerned about our own interests, not other people's welfare. And it'll reveal that our love for our neighbors is quite icy, maybe not even existent. So do you have the right attitude? Do you have the right attitude? Finally, number three, do you have the right approach? Not only do you have the right aim, not only do you have the right attitude, but do you have the right approach? See, while our approach to winning people to Christ, that takes a humble attitude, yes. We must remember that it also requires, remember that key I had said earlier, it requires us to become what we aren't while remaining who we are. To become what we aren't while remaining who we are. And this is super, super important. Listen, if we forget who we are at the core of our being, Paul Tripp calls that identity amnesia. If we forget that, we will tend to compromise and become somebody we're not. Listen, Paul knew that he was a Christian, and that's why he could become as a Jew or become weak. He didn't have to convert to it. He knew who he was, and therefore he could enter into that foreign land of those people's lives like an ambassador to a foreign country, and he could adapt to their customs in order to win their souls for the kingdom and the king whom he served. And so as Christians, our identity is fully wrapped up in and secured in our status as those in Christ. And friend, I hope that this would be good news to you, that even today, what God says about us is that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High King, that though we are sinful and unrighteous and seem to be ever wandering sinners, yet by His grace, we are called as saints, fully loved, fully cherished, fully accepted, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. Friends, that's good news. And therefore, our meaning and our value and our worth, that's all determined not by what other people say about us, but by what God has said about us. So when we root ourselves in what God has said about us, our identity that is assigned to us in the gospel, friends, that allows us then the freedom to enter into other people's cultures, other people's contexts, for the sake of winning people to Christ. It means that we can adapt to their practices, adapt to their language. We can adapt to our methods of communication so that it's clear. Now, we're citizens of heaven, living in a foreign land, as aliens and sojourners, the Bible says, and we're commissioned to preach the gospel to the people in this foreign land. And so if we skip becoming, right, what Paul says, when I become something, if we skip that, then we're likely going to fail to obtain the relational visas or the relational passports that gives us permission into people's lives to speak the truth. You know, I can think of one brother. A couple years ago, I played football with him, and he had actually showed up to our house. He came over for dinner, and when he walked in, he had this camouflage and Hunter's Orange Under Armour sweater on. Now, that's not atypical for being in Montana, but this guy was from Southern California. He'd never worn a piece of camo in his life, let alone owned it and had it on. So we were sitting at dinner, and I kind of said, hey, brother, I've got to ask you, like, what's up? What's up with the camo? You know, this isn't you. And he says, you know what? He says, my dad, or my girlfriend's father, loves to hunt. And he was thinking about proposing to this gal pretty soon. They got married about a year ago. But he told me, he said, you know, her father's not a believer. And I got to figure out some ways to spend time with him. And he loves hunting. So actually, I'm here in Billings to get my hunter safety license so that I can go out with him. Do you see? That's such a great example of gaining passport. He wanted to share the love of Christ with his father-in-law, soon-to-be father-in-law. And so he was taking steps way in advance in order to carry that out. Boy, what a great example. Now, gaining passport with people, that can take 5 years. It could take 5 minutes just by asking good questions and seeking to enter into people's lives, listening well. But here's our problem when it comes to having the right approach. Here's our problem. If we fail to become what we aren't, it can lead to confusion. And if we fail to remain who we are, it can lead to compromise. So on one hand, if we fail to become what we're not, it can lead to confusion in the message that we share. What I mean is that we'll be ineffective in actually sharing the news that needs to be shared. And that shoots ourselves in the foot. Here, let me just use an example like this. I want you guys to tell me what I'm saying. All right? Ready? Hutas gar egapasasen, hatheos ton kosmon, hosta ton huyan ton monogane adoken. So what did I say? You say, it's all Greek to me. Yeah, literally, it's all Greek. I just told you the gospel. I told you that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But guess what? I didn't speak in a language that you understood, did I? Therefore, it was pointless. You had no idea of the good news that God sent his son for you because I didn't speak it in a way that you could understand it. And that's the same thing that when in our evangelism and in our winning people, we tend to speak in languages that they don't understand. And therefore, we don't accomplish what we need to accomplish, and we're confusing. Now, let me make this clear. What I'm not saying is don't ever talk about justification or don't ever speak of the Trinity. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that if you need to, use verses, use word pictures, use illustrations, do whatever you can to put it in a language that your listener can understand to. Obviously, not without compromise. We'll get to that point here soon, but we can't lead to confusion. Now, listen, we already do this anyways. Think about sharing the gospel with a child. Do you just come out and go, oh, propitiation! What a joy! No, you go, all right, hey, son, listen. So you do bad things, right? You break. You see what we do? We enter in. We use the right approach. We contextualize in the sense that we put it in a language that these kids can understand. Because if we don't, then they won't get it. And therefore, they won't come to faith in news that they don't know. And so whether you're a college student trying to reach kids on campus, or you know, you're seeking to win your coworker or your teammate, or you're a stranger on the plane, friend, we must avoid confusion by becoming what we're not. And on the other hand, if we fail to remain who we are, that's when we compromise. We'll sinfully compromise the gospel by deviating from it for the sake of comfort, or maybe even just leaving out truths altogether. Pastor John MacArthur was really helpful in clarifying this concept for me. He said it kind of this way. He said that we can condescend, but we can't compromise. Right? To condescend means to give up a freedom that you have. It's something that you give up that's optional. But to compromise is to give up something that's required, like setting aside the truth of God and the Word. So we can condescend, but we can't compromise. So what we see in Paul's life and what we've studied this morning is that Paul would adapt to cultural practices and only as far as the scriptures would allow him and no further. And so for us, human cultures and traditions, right, those are negotiable. Our freedoms are negotiable. But what isn't? The Word of God and the truths of the gospel. So friends, when trying to reach others, forgetting who we are can lead to compromising in these three ways. Number one, we can sin by saying and doing things we shouldn't say and do. An example of this might be conforming our behaviors and speech to coworkers or non-Christians around us in order to fit in. But listen, God's not calling us to get drunk to reach your buddy for Christ. He's not calling you to laugh or make crude jokes yourself in order to win people in your office. He's not calling you to watch a movie that's inappropriate in order to win your family member. No. We can compromise our gospel, we can compromise our witness by saying and doing things that we know we shouldn't do. So friends, we mustn't do that. Secondly, we oftentimes sin by refusing to say or do what we know we should. So on one hand, we do what we shouldn't. On the other hand, we don't do what we should. Maybe an example would be staying home from the corporate worship gathering because your family's in town and you don't want them to feel uncomfortable. You don't want them to feel left out. So knowing that you shouldn't forsake the assembling, you just kind of hang back. And if you make that a practice in order to for the sake of comfort, right, that could be a dangerous thing. We also do this all the time, and I'm as guilty as anybody, but we know that we should share Christ with this person, but for the sake of comfort or protecting our relationship, you know, because I'm going to do it next time, I'm going to share Christ next time, right? We justify ourselves, soften the gospel, and maybe even lose the gospel. Now, what I'm not saying is that there's certainly, I recognize there's certainly discretion and wisdom that we have to take in certain relationships, isn't there? I'm not saying that we don't recognize that, but at the same time, we sin by refusing to say and do what we know we should. Mark Dever, a pastor over in Washington, D.C., he mentioned it this way. He said, clarity with the claims of Christ certainly will include translation of the gospel into words that our hearers understand. Yes, but it doesn't necessarily mean translating into words that our hearers like. Right? A gospel that in no way offends the sinner has not been understood. So what he's saying is the gospel is offensive enough. We shouldn't add to it. While at the same time, out of fear, we can't set aside the truth like sin or judgment or hell or the fact that Christ is the only way to be right with God or that you can't earn it yourself. Right? We shouldn't set aside those things because if we do, we'll compromise the truth. And third, we can sin by going against our consciences. Right? To act contrary to your conscience is a sin all the time because what is not done in faith is sin. So here's your principle. If you can't say or do, if you can't eat or drink something, if you can't listen to or watch it, if you can't participate in or approve of something, then you must refrain from it. Right? Remember that you're free in Christ to become all things to all men. However, no, you are not free to go against your conscience. Luther said famously that to do so is neither right nor safe because it's sin. So, beloved, any approach that seeks to compromise the gospel in any way is sinful, and it's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. But in light of this, how would you evaluate your approach to winning people to Christ? How would you evaluate that? I mean, overall, would you say that your efforts to win people resembles Paul's aim and attitude and approach? If we're going to win people and preach the gospel, we need to know the gospel ourselves. That's why we preach it every Sunday. That's why we exhort you to preach it to yourself every day. That's why I want to close by helping us realize this important truth, right? In knowing the gospel, it means that I recognize I'm not right with God. I don't earn favor with God. I'm not declared justified on the basis of having a right aim, a right attitude, and a right approach. That's not it. It's by faith and faith in Christ alone, by his grace alone, like we have sung. And so what God is calling us to do now is to fix our eyes and to look upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Whose aim was what? To seek and to save the lost. Whose aim was to help the weak. In that he said that he would not bruise a bruised reed, he would not break, and smoldering flax he would not put out. He said that his aim was to come to do the works that his Father sent him to do. I want to call you to fix your eyes on Christ, whose attitude was what? The Lord, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. The perfect verse, Philippians 3, no clearer verse. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed as God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or he didn't regard his freedoms as something to be exploited or clung to. Instead, he'd emptied himself, didn't he? He took the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he certainly didn't have to do that, did he? Yet motivated by his aim to win the lost and to win the weak and to do his Father's works, and armed with the attitude of a servant to us sinners, his approach was stunning. His approach was not to stay away, but to draw near. And he became what he wasn't, i.e. human, while remaining who he was. Do you see that? Isn't that awesome? See, Paul's approach followed Christ's approach. Paul's attitude followed Christ's attitude. Paul's aim followed Christ's aim. And you see the wisdom of God displayed in Christ in this way, that when Christ came, he ate and drank with sinners. He was so much immersed into our culture, people called him what? A drunkard and a glutton, though he wasn't. But he was living and speaking in ways that the people could understand, because he himself was the good news. And therefore, he sought to help others, sinners like us, come to know it. And so we see that Jesus was the Word made flesh. And therefore, we boast in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. We might inherit the blessings that he has earned for us. So let's close, friends. Let's close with our eyes fixed on Christ. Listen, friend, if you're here and you know in the depths of your heart that Christ is not the center of your affections, he is not the Lord of your life, then, friend, you must know that he is not the Savior of your sins. You are still in your sins. Unless you repent, unless you turn away from your unbelieving life and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, looking to him in his death and his resurrection as your only hope. And if you do, leaving off these false gods, he will clothe you with forgiveness, clothe you with righteousness, and welcome you into his family. And yet, Christian, if you find yourself despairing over your evaluation in regard to your efforts to win, don't cast yourself into self-pity. Don't go into self-doubt. A friend, if you're on the other hand, you say, yeah, I think I did pretty well in that evaluation. Praise God and press on and know that it was only by his grace. But wherever we find ourselves, the call is still to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our salvation, and to believe that his work is enough for us, to believe that what he has done for us in the gospel, that identifies us. That is where we find our worth and our value. And therefore, knowing those things, friends, knowing those things, we should rise up, put our armor on, hear his call to go, to love the captive soul, and to preach the gospel that makes the wounded whole, to fight with faith and valor. Why? So that God is glorified when our aim is his aim, that God is glorified when our attitude is the attitude of a slave and a servant, and God is glorified when our approach is to become all things to all men. Why? So that we might win souls to the glory of God. That's what we are called to do. That's what God's word has spoken today. Friends, I pray that by his grace we would put it on and glorify his name. Amen. Let's pray.